But let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 28 and 29. Title of our study, Saul's Last Chance. I almost entitled this Saul's Last Supper because, well, this is the last meal we'll see him having, but we haven't really connected a lot with Saul and his dietary habits. So, Saul, if you are unaware, first king of the nation of Israel, a man who had every natural blessing. I mean, he was taller than everyone else. He was handsomer than everyone else. He just had a lot going for him in the natural. Where he struggled was in the supernatural, in the spiritual, in the world of submission to the Lord. And so if you happen to be one of those people that has a lot going in the natural, that's not bad. You just want to make sure you get things right in the spiritual. And if you don't have a lot going in the natural, if you're one of those people like, well, I don't really know what my talents are, and I don't really have a lot of gifts, I can't do this and I can't do that, doesn't really matter, because all the stuff that really lasts and matters is the spiritual stuff, the relational thing. So in any case, tonight we're going to consider together one of the strangest stories in the entire Old Testament. It's that of the witch at or of Endor. And we're following David's preparations to go into battle against his own people. Another kind of strange story in and of itself. Well, we read in verse 1, it happened in those days. The Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now, we're going to actually get into this bit of drama in the second part, or the latter part, really, of our study tonight. Because we kind of move from David and we're introduced to his predicament, his dilemma, and then we get into Saul's mess, and then we come back to David's at the end of the study. But let me just say this about David. He really has put himself at this point in a really precarious position. Because of his fear of Saul, he submitted himself to a pagan king. And he's been going all around, actually taking out the enemy, but telling this pagan king that he's fighting against his own people. Now there's battle lines drawn, and David is drawn, at least apparently it seems as he will be. He's drawn into this mess, and he's going to have to make a decision, it appears. Am I going to fight against my own people, or am I going to finally come clean and attack from the rear and wipe out, well, my people's enemies? Well, we'll come back to it. But in any case, we read in verse 3, now Samuel had died. This is just a reminder because of the things that follow. And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. Now, this is a deja vu. Saul's been in this place before. The enemy's there. And, in any case, his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Now, he mentions three ways that God could have and might have responded to Saul. And I want to touch on them real briefly. They're not the heart of the study. They're not the core, but it's worth considering. Something else, though, before we even do that. God does warn in the Proverbs, in fact, in Proverbs chapter 1, that the time can come when, because when he was crying out and calling out and reaching out, people were just saying, no thanks, not interested, don't want to hear it. The time can come when God just says, all right, well then settle it yourself, work it out yourself. And we'll see, that's really where Saul is at this point. Now, he mentions three types of communication. God often in Scripture spoke to his people through the high priest. And the high priest had this Urim and Thummim. Now, I don't really understand it, and no commentators really have this figured out either. So it's one of the mysteries, but somehow a part of their getup and a part of their apparatus would enable them, if they were getting ready to go into battle or something, the high priest could come and ask the question, and God would reveal his plan. So Saul doesn't really have a connection at this point with any high priest, and so he can't hear from the Lord that way. Now, God also spoke through prophets. And Samuel had often come to Saul saying, "Thus says the Lord." And you understand the ministry of the prophet was simple. God would speak to him, and then they would speak for him. But Samuel was gone, and there was no one yet to take his place. So Saul's kind of shut out in both of these. Now, God also communicated, and he did this a lot of times, through dreams. If we go through, and many of you have studied the book of Genesis, you'll remember that Joseph, well, God spoke to him in dreams, revealed the future in dreams. And when Joseph told his brothers, "Hey, here's what I dreamed," it was sort of a dream that indicated at some point they would all bow down to him. Well, they don't really like that dream, you see. And so they're like, well, you know the story, most of you. They put him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He actually becomes prime minister after a season of, well, some difficulty. That happens. But he becomes like the prime minister there, and ultimately his brothers come down and do bow down to him. So he's one of those people in the Old Testament. God spoke to Pharaoh in dreams. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in dreams. When you get into the New Testament, God spoke to Joseph, different Joseph, in case you're new to all of this, Joseph who helped Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, raise him. God spoke to Joseph in a dream, confirming that that child that Mary was going to bear was born miraculously and would be the child of God, the Son of the living God. Well, not only that, God even spoke in a dream to Pilate's wife. And right prior to the crucifixion, she came and just said, "Hey, have nothing to do with this guy. I have just been tormented in a dream." So God does, in Scripture at least, speak to people in dreams. Then the question becomes, since we have no living prophets, not in the same sense of these prophets, where what they declare is going to be added to Scripture and such, and we certainly don't have a high priest, so we're not going to be able to hear from the Urim, but, well, does God still speak to people in dreams? Listen to Acts 2:17, quoting Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So he's saying he's going to still be speaking, and he'll still be speaking in the realm of the miraculous. One of the things that I got to experience when I was down south at my home church just a few weeks back is they had a speaker who was from Iran, and his family had escaped out of there some time ago, and so he kind of grew up over here. But he says there is a major revival going on in the areas of Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan. Now, you don't hear a lot about that on the news, not even Fox, certainly not CNN. But I'm not picking on either, because I don't get it either anymore. All I'm saying is you hear about bombs and you hear about fights and you hear about this, but you don't hear about any revival among the Muslim people. Thousands coming to Christ. And here's the thing that's a little strange, is in many cases, the testimony is that, well, God is speaking to them or appearing to them in a dream. And so when they come to the church, once they figure out, hey, there are other Christians, and they find their way to a church, they're already believing. They just don't know anything. Now, that seems really odd to us and weird because, well, we're gospel-oriented. It's like, of course, they need to hear that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, and he rose again. But what they're doing is coming and saying, hey, God's appeared to me. I understand that Jesus is the real God, and what do I need to know? What do I need to do? And so it's already beginning to happen in places where, well, it's not like they can just attend Bible studies openly. When Muslims convert, hey, even when Jews convert to Jesus in the Middle East, they can be disowned by their family. They can just go through all sorts of persecution. But when Muslims convert, they're considered traitors, I mean, completely. And it's a much more dangerous situation. Well, in any case, here's Saul. He's in a mess. The enemies are there. He used to call on Samuel. Samuel's not around. He used to have options. The options are all gone. So Saul says to his servants in verse 7, "Find me a woman who's a medium." I guess all the large and small women were gone, but in any case, he's looking for a medium. I'm sorry. "That I may go to her," he says, "and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes. Now, this is practical because he's going to have to pass by the Philistine territory or very close to it in order to get to her. And he's going about a 10-mile journey at night. And he's a wanted man, you see. So he disguises himself, puts on regular clothes since he's the king. And he goes with two men, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me. Bring up for me the one I shall name to you." And the woman said, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the spiritist from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Well, at least three things strike me in these few verses. First of all, and you need to know, God commanded Israel not to commune with those involved in the cult. In fact, such communion and such activity, it was a capital offense. Leviticus 20:27 says, "A man or a woman who is a medium or has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." So Israel was instructed not only not to participate in the occult, but to wipe out anyone who was involved in the occult. Now, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." In fact, turn over there. What am I reading this to you for? When you can get there, Deuteronomy 18, I want you to see it because these things are, well, they're still a problem, you see. And so if you see it in Scripture and you understand it, then you're going to know that it's not just, oh, pastor doesn't like the horoscopes. And it's not like that. It's more serious than that. Deuteronomy 18, picking up at verse 9, says, "Hey, I'm giving you this land, and when you get it, I don't want you to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Isaiah 47, turn there if you will. Isaiah 47, and that'll be the last one. Then we'll get back and stick around 1 Samuel for the rest of our time together tonight. But I want you to see yet again. This is Isaiah 47. So you see, back in the law, Deuteronomy, now in the prophets, Isaiah. Isaiah 47, 12. And here's God kind of challenging those who disregarded his earlier commands. Not only didn't they wipe out and deal with the sorcerers and diviners and such, but they were going to them and listening to them. So he says, and he's speaking to his people here, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. What's God doing? He's telling his people, listen, I was calling out to you, but you were going to them. Now I'm telling you, judgment's coming. Why don't you get them to help you? And so this is one of those places, and there are many in Scripture where God shows that there is a point, in spite of how gracious and merciful and long-suffering and faithful and loving and all those things are true, but there is a point where God just says, that's enough. That's enough. And he brings judgment. And here it seems a little sarcastic. He's like, hey, perhaps you'll profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. Perhaps they'll be able to help you. But then he says, you know, that's not going to happen. Well, God's last word, by the way, on this subject is all the way in Revelation 22. You don't have to go there. You might want to go back to 1 Samuel 28. But listen to Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. That should be you. You want to inherit that blessing that comes from obedience. That they may have a right to the tree of life, may enter into the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Well, back here in 1 Samuel, the second thing I see is Saul's not only violating God's command, but he's swearing by the living God she would be protected from any punishment. Now, here's a tip. If you're going to violate God's law, don't invoke his name in doing so. And that's really what's happening here. It's like maybe this is the beginning of selling indulgences and such, because he's just saying, hey, she says, hey, I could be put to death for this. And he swears by the Lord, don't worry about it. No punishment will come upon you for this thing. Really? I'm pretty sure he's wrong about that. But in any case, the sad fact, and this is the third thing that at least the Lord spoke to my heart in regards to this passage. The sad fact is this kind of behavior, we've come to expect it from Saul. He is so compromised at this point. His integrity is just violated. His conscience is seared. And there's nothing that he does, if you've been tracking with us and studying his life, that should surprise us. Well, the woman asked in verse 11, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? The woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, I said in the introduction, this is one of the strangest stories in the entire Old Testament, and here's why. God says, don't have anything to do with these kind of things. Don't have anything to do with people that have anything to do with these kind of things. And then Saul goes to this gal, and apparently Samuel actually shows up. Now, it is clear to me at least, and I hope to you as well, she wasn't expecting to see Samuel. I don't think she was expecting to see anyone. I think she was a fraud. Now, that's not to say there isn't a spiritual reality, you know, that's there, a connection for those who were involved, you know, beyond your psychic hotlines, which I'm pretty sure that's just minimum wage people and, you know, fooling people who want to spend whatever it is, hundreds and thousands of dollars people spend on that kind of stuff. It's just crazy to find out what's coming and what's going to happen. And well, in any case, so much of that and so much of what goes on today is just fraud. They're just fakes. They're phonies. But the Bible does tie occultism with demons. And I think what's going on here is that while most of what people are out there doing, you know, reading tea leaves or reading palms and all that kind of stuff, I really believe they're just, it's bogus. They're fakes. They're phonies. But messing with the occult, God made it clear. He never changes. So I think it's a really dangerous practice. Why? Because there is a demonic aspect to all of that stuff. So for me personally, and I hope for you and for your children, I don't think a Ouija board is a harmless toy. Because what it's doing is at least seeking out or trying to connect with something out there on the other side. And I want to tell you, God doesn't use Ouija boards to connect with his people. He doesn't use fortune cookies. Although I did have an idea a long time ago that it would be cool to do fortune cookies and put scriptures in them and then sell them real cheap because, you know, everybody wants to make money. But then I thought, well, I don't know, fortune cookie. I have a lot of ideas. I don't do any of them, and that's probably for the best. But if you're looking for God to speak to you, read his word. If you're looking for God to speak to you, pray and say, Lord, I need to know your will. I want to know what you have in store for me or what you have planned. God delights in communicating with us. He desires to communicate with us. So all he's saying is don't look for me over there because that's not where I'm at. Don't look for me in that stuff. That's not how I do it. And so at best, they're frauds. At worst, they're satanic substitutes for God's knowledge and God's plan for our lives. So, well, how do we know the difference? How can I tell if this person's for real or if they're a fake, if they're connected to demons or if they're... I can't. And that's the whole point. That's why we're to have nothing to do with them. Because if they're a fake, who wants to be faked out? And if they're connected demonically, who wants to get involved in that? So we're to have nothing to do with it. We're to teach our kids to have nothing to do with it. And if people claim such power and ability, you can tell them to repent. Encourage them. Man, you need to turn away from this stuff because God's not going to let it just go. In any case, there are those who, you know, they say, well, this was just a demon pretending to be Samuel. I don't believe that at all. I think this really was Samuel coming up because of the things that follow in a moment. But I don't think this witch had anything to do with his arrival. I think this is just one of those weird places in Scripture where God does something and, you know, we're not going to be able to say, well, then maybe he's not so against it. No, he's against it. And again, we'll read a little further ahead and then we'll deal with that issue. Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed. Verse 15, for the Philistines make war against me and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets or dreams. Therefore, I call to you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? Now, listen to the things that Samuel's saying to Saul and consider that last time Samuel and Saul met, it wasn't real good. And so Saul's like, man, I really want to talk to Samuel. Well, Samuel's the one that pronounced judgment last time they were together. And he's saying, hey, the Lord's departed from you. The Lord's become your enemy. And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Verse 17, this is important. Up to this point, we know that David had been anointed the next king because we got to read that part of the story. This is the first time when Saul's actually heard it flat out, straight up. David's the one. Now, he already knows it, but now Samuel's confirming it. And he says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Now, I don't think he's saying you're going to be with me in a good place. I think he's just saying, you know how I'm dead? That's what you're going to be, you see. And so he's telling him the battle's going to come. You're going to go out. You're going to die. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and night. Now, apparently, God, for his own purposes, allowed Saul's request and sent Samuel to do what? To bless him or tell him what to do next? No, just to pronounce one final judgment on him. And that's why I entitled this Saul's Last Chance. It was possible, although God knows the heart, and it was possible, at least for us as we're reading along, to see that Saul could turn this around, that Saul could repent. And again, God knows the heart. He knows when someone's crossed that line, when someone's gone further than they're going to come back from. And that's where Saul is at this point. But again, we're reminded not to pursue such visitations or expect such visitations, because we discern God's will for our lives, not by historical examples. And that's where people get off. They're like, okay, this happened in Scripture, so maybe that's what God will do for me. Now listen, we're not going to take a historical example, especially one where people are disobeying the Lord, and use that as, well, maybe this is how God wants to work in my life. Even the examples we have where people are doing the right thing, we can't be sure that that's what God wants to do. Why? He gives us clear commands, and that's what he wants us to act on. And he gives us doctrinal principles. So if we don't have a clear command in an area, we have a principle that we can say, well, will I be violating any principle of Scripture or precept of Scripture? God doesn't tell me, should I take this job or that job or live in this city or that city or marry this person or that person? Well, he tells me I'm married, so I'm not to marry. But the point I'm making is he's not going to say this one or that one. He gives us principles. He says a Christian should marry a Christian. And if you take a job, well, don't be unequally yoked. If possible, connect and work with somebody that you can either, you know, agree with or at the very least be a witness to. But in any case, again, it's strange to me that Saul wants to talk to Samuel because, well, the very first time he got in trouble with Samuel, it's because he wouldn't wait for Samuel, and it was a similar situation. He was afraid a battle was coming, and here he is again, afraid and a battle is coming. And it just seems like he's one of those people that just doesn't learn and doesn't grow. In any case, the woman came to Saul. She saw he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I've put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke. Now therefore, please heed the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. And he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they all rose and went away that night. The only thing I could say about the conclusion of that chapter is, well, none of us are all bad and none of us are all good. All of us are sinners. And so here's a gal who's been involved in the bad. Now she's trying to do something good. None of that's going to turn things around. Not for her, not for Saul, not for any of them. Well, chapter 29, we see the foolish Well, the foolishness of David and the providence of God. And I like this chapter and I'm grateful for it. It's short and we're going to end on it. And again, we started kind of talking about it. David has put himself in a position where he submitted himself to a pagan king. Now the pagan king is lining up and God's people are lining up. And so David's kind of there and, well, all of this started because David was afraid of Saul. And he had spent 7 years, at least 7 years, running from and hiding from Saul. But what's crazy is he spends that whole time. And then at the end of that, he's like, now Saul's going to kill me for sure. And so he goes and he presents himself to this pagan king. And he begins to deceive this guy who would put real trust in him. So we find David in a real compromised position. And it gets ugly. It gets dangerous here as we read on in the story. Well, the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is at Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by the hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. And the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." Well, I don't know about you, but this situation, this scene, it just strikes me as incredibly complicated and dangerous because somehow David's going to get busted here. I mean, he's been faking that he's for this guy and with this guy. And we do see God's providential care for David. But, well, let's read a little further, and then I'll kind of get into just three things that I think are practical and that we can chew on and take home with us. Well, in any case, the Philistines were angry, and they said, "Make this fellow return," verse 4, "that he may go back to the place you appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?" So they're just being practical. They're saying, I don't think it's a good idea to have David and the guys bringing up the rear in the battle, and then his king on the other side. It's like, we're going to be in the middle of this mess. So in any case, "Is this not David," they ask, verse 5, "of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David is 10,000s. And Achish called David and said, "Surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright. And you're going out and coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's did not favor you. Therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David says to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who've come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light departed, depart." And David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, first of the three things that I think we want to see and definitely consider, God's providential care for David. And while we're not told how God did this, there are a couple clear possibilities. He either stirred up the Philistines against David to keep him from fighting against his own, or he knew the Philistines would never trust David after his victory over Goliath and their people earlier on. In the first case, it's what theologians call God's omnipotence. He is able to move hearts and change men and set up situations. And sometimes we see him doing that. There are other times where he just knows what's going to happen. And because he knows what's going to happen, he can take advantage of it. We see a similar situation in the New Testament where Caesar issues this decree that actually brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now, all of the world was to be taxed. Everyone was to go to their home in order to be registered for the taxes. And so the question becomes, did God move Caesar to do this, or did he simply know he was going to do it? If he moved him, it's a demonstration of his omnipotence, that he can take a king and say, hey, I know, I need these guys over here. I'll have you issue a decree. If he just knew he was going to do it, well, that's a sign of his omniscience. It's what theologians call omniscience, that God knows everything. As to the first, listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. That's an important proverb. I want to read it to you again. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And once we get a grasp of the fact that authority, even pagan kings, are put in that place because God is sort of, well, he's orchestrating history. He's not standing back trying to figure out what to do next and like, whoa, I never expected that, or now what am I going to do about this? In fact, we talked earlier about dreams, and you know Nebuchadnezzar, or many of you are aware, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in that dream, God reveals to him, though he would need Daniel to explain it, God reveals that he is going to have this great kingdom. Well, he did have this great kingdom, but it would ultimately be usurped and destroyed by the Medes and Persians. By the way, the Persians, that's Iran, if you're unaware. And then after the Persians, the Greeks would come. And after the Greeks, the Romans. And basically what he does is he gives him hundreds of years of history in a dream. And he's just baffled by it. And Daniel comes and explains it to him. But my point is this. God not only says, hey, this community of people will wipe out your community, or these people will overcome you. He names people like Cyrus, who issues a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And Cyrus is shown in Scripture, hey, look, here's you, and here's what God says is going to happen. God holds the heart of the king in his hand. And once I settle that issue, well, then when he tells me to be submitted to all authority because all authority is instituted by God, well, I can do it. I realize that God's in control even when circumstances say otherwise. Well, the second thing here, and this is one that, man, if you've ever been in a situation like that, you're going to relate. Achish demonstrates here complete trust in David. Listen to his words again. In verse 6, he says, surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. And in verse 9, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Now listen, David had been deceiving Achish all along. And I'm thinking these kind of words, they had to have stung. Because the only thing worse than being rebuked by a pagan king is being praised by a pagan king for things that just aren't so. And we have an illustration or examples of the first when Abraham lies to Abimelech. And you know, it's just those situations, you look at them and you see a pagan king rebuking God's man. Or bring it up to date, since most of us don't work for the king. You go to work, you're the one Christian on the job, and you do something wrong, and let's face it, all of us from time to time mess things up. And then there's the pagan king. I thought you Christians were supposed to be, you know, have men of integrity or be honest or hardworking or whatever it might be. Man, it's a horrible thing to be busted like that. But it has to be worse to have the boss saying all this stuff that you know isn't true, praising you for your faithfulness, and you're like, oh, I haven't really been faithful, and praising you for your hard work. Well, that wasn't really me either. And man, either way, if you find yourself in a situation like that, you want to just go to the Lord and say, Lord, please, just forgive me and straighten things out if it's possible at work. But how sad to see Saul in chapter 28 and now David in chapter 29, both in a compromised position. Well, finally, we're reminded, and let's turn to it. Isaiah 55. I want to read you a couple things because they will be helpful. And I actually have a little bit in my notes, but there's a couple things in Isaiah 55 that I didn't put in my notes, and I want to make sure you get those as well. Isaiah 55, we should probably pick up somewhere around, well, I've got to find Isaiah. It used to be in my Bible. Somewhere around, let's say, verse 8. He says here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And all that saying is, we see Saul messing it up. We see David messing it up. We see God cleaning it up. In Saul's case, judgment comes, and that judgment was due him. In David's case, God gets him out of the mess. And if you, like me, can look back and say, man, I saw God deliver me there, and I got myself in that jam, but God was faithful and got me out, and I got myself in this mess, but God came through. It's a wonderful thing to have that history, but it's a dangerous thing to begin to rely on that and say, well, he got me out of that one and that one and that one. Oh, I'll just go ahead and see what happens in this one. You see, that's foolhardiness. That's a little different than just knowing God can and he's been faithful. No, you want to trust him. If you're in a mess, he's your only hope. But you don't want to intentionally walk into a mess thinking, well, he'll just have to deliver me. I mean, I'm his kid. Because sometimes he'll let you suffer a bit. Sometimes he'll let you go down that road. And in any case, he says in verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's promise here is that as we open his word, just like seed to the sower and bread to the eater, he's going to be planting in our hearts, feeding us, cleansing us. Then he says, you'll go out with joy, be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the many times that we have found ourselves in a compromised position where we've made bad decisions and we've had lapses, Lord, that led us away from you and put us and those we love at risk. And you have been so faithful. Now, we don't want to presume upon you, Lord. We just want to thank you for your faithfulness and ask you, Lord, to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us insight, to give us understanding, so that, well, we see the pit, and as you tell us, the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. So for those, Lord, in our midst who've fallen, lift them up tonight. And for those, Lord, who are in the place where they could really mess things up, we pray you'd redirect them, shine the light of your truth in their hearts and minds. And tonight, if you need to get things right with the Lord, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand right now, not if you know the Lord. You just need to say, Lord, you know the mess I'm in, and I realize I got myself in it, and I'm you know, I'm just asking you to get me out of it. And if I need to learn from this, and if I got to go through some stuff in order to learn, Lord, I'm submitted to that as well. But Lord, have your way. Do your thing. Forgive me. Lead me. Guide me. Change me. And if you don't know the Lord at all, man, I can't even imagine being in this world the way things are and not having the comfort of knowing God's with me and for me and guiding me and directing. And if you've never come to grips with the fact that, well, just like every other person in this room, you're a guilty sinner. You can do good and you can do evil, but all of us sin. And the only solution for sin is Jesus. His blood shed, he didn't just die for us. He was buried and rose for us. That dying is so that we could be forgiven sin. That rising is so we could live for him, so that we could turn our lives around. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I would hate to open these doors and open his word and have you here in the presence of a people that love the Lord and are worshiping him and not give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, I want to know you in a real and life-transforming way. And I see it. I'm a sinner, not worse, not better, but just like everyone else here, in need of your forgiveness. And if you've never dealt with that issue, right now I'd ask, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you. They've been right where you're at. They've had to make the decision you're making. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you and God bless you. Awesome. Anybody else tonight want to join these two and say, Lord, forgive me. Give me life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Anyone else? Just another moment. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here and for speaking to me, for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. And Lord, I don't get it all. But I get that I need your forgiveness. So I'm asking, forgive me and receive me. Lord, I give you my life. And I believe Jesus gave his so I could have this gift. Receive your forgiveness and come to know you. And I receive you and your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these guys into the family. Awesome, you guys.